All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the time that we can be together today. We thank you for the special things that will be taking place on this day as a testimony to your grace to us all. And we just thank you for that. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our fellowship together in Christ. We pray that you would bless our time here as we wrap up our discussion of church membership and as we prepare our hearts to worship you in song and through your word and through baptism. We just pray that your name would be exalted and that you would meet us and encourage us and help us through it all. We do pray that you'd bless our children and those working with them right now as well. Help us all to see the truth, to rest in it, to rejoice in it, and to walk in it. So we just ask for your blessing on our day, on this time, and pray that your name would be honored in it all. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, well, we've been looking at church membership for the last couple of months, talking about this for a couple different reasons. One has to do with the very practical reason of legal issues that we came to see last year needed to be addressed by our body. But more importantly, just looking at what the Bible has to say about what it means to be a Christian, that it's not a lone ranger type of lifestyle, that God calls us to see ourselves as being members of a body and therefore in need of each other. An ear needs the feet if it wants to go anywhere. The heart needs the mouth if it's going to say anything. And so there's all kinds of applications of thinking through what it means to be a part of a body, but it certainly means that we're not sufficient in and of ourselves, not because God is not sufficient, but because he has designed our relationships in such a way that we cannot be sufficient on our own by his design. Now, if we're separated from the church because we're under persecution, we're locked up in a prison cell somewhere in the world, then God's grace is more than sufficient for those situations. But if we choose to isolate ourselves and not be a part of the body, then we will suffer for it because God has designed us to be in community and his glory is seen most fully in how we treat one another in light of how he has treated us. As we show grace to one another, as he's shown grace to us, the gospel is displayed in great and wonderful ways. Well, we want to watch one more video here that has to do with church membership that just kind of summarizes some things and reminds us of some things that we've talked about over this series. And then we'll finish up our discussion of the bylaws.
The church is the body of Christ. To use Paul's analogy, just like a body has members, you know, so we Christians are supposed to be members in the body. We're supposed to be sheep in a flock. We're supposed to be bricks in a building. We're part of the family.
The Bible very much calls us to be joined together with a congregation, a concrete group of people, of fellow Christians, in this life together that we call Christianity. The Bible calls us to submit ourselves, I think, to the oversight of the church leaders, yes, but also of the entire congregation. So I am building my life into this community of people, and that's what we call membership.
I found that membership incredibly helpful for helping me to think through pastoral responsibilities. You know, who are the people for whom I have a particular pastoral responsibility? Obviously, I'm responsible for every conversation I have with Christians and non-Christians. But who are those sheep for whom I have a charge that I'll be accountable for the way in which I've shepherded them?
The people they're accountable for need to know who they're supposed to obey, according to Hebrews 13. And the members of the church need to know who each other are, or they can't live out Matthew 18.
What we're describing in membership is our spiritual union with Jesus, our head. And because we're united to Jesus, we're united to one another. So membership becomes the sort of visible expression of this spiritual uniting which God does through Christ and by his Spirit.
Membership confronts that idea of consumerism and says, actually, what's going on here is about more than just you. It's even more than just you and Jesus. The church is actually about us as a community, encouraging each other, admonishing each other, growing together in Christ. And we say things about him as a corporate body that none of us can say individually because of our love together as a church. If you don't have membership, if you don't have an idea of who's in the church and who's outside the church, you don't really get that idea of commitment that is so clearly a part of the New Testament understanding of what it means to be a church.
I just wanted to show that as a quick reminder of the kinds of things we've talked about over the last couple months with regard to membership, and especially in light of the fact that as leaders of Coast, we're requesting that you sign on the dotted line, so to speak, sign a church covenant, and formally commit yourself, renew your commitment to Coast. In light of the legal ramifications of that, there's some legal necessity to that, but most importantly, in light of just the spirit of what we're trying to do, which is to encourage all of our hearts to ask the question, am I truly committed to any body of believers? And if indeed this is the body of believers I'm a part of, am I committed in the way that the Bible calls me to be committed? And one way to express that is through having a church covenant and signing that church covenant. And we're going to give you an opportunity to do that today as well as in the future. It doesn't have to take place today, but today is one opportunity for that, for us to do that together. But it can obviously be done later if you have some questions or things you want to talk about before you do that. We want to finish talking about the bylaws. 1 Corinthians 14:40 is a verse that I highlighted last time, and I'll just read that again for us. It just highlights a principle that Paul applies to the worship service, but it can apply to the whole life of the body. When he says in 1 Corinthians 14:40, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. And so one of the things that wisdom dictates is if you're going to do things in an orderly manner, you have to have a plan. And everyone has to know what that plan is if you're going to do it orderly as a group. And so the bylaws, which we're now calling our relational commitments or our core commitments, is a plan based on what the Scripture tells us for how we're going to orderly live together. It's a way of trying to flesh that out in different ways. And so that's what we're trying to do. And we've added some important material to Article 6 and especially Article 11 and 12, which are totally new. So 11 and 12 are totally new. Article 6 just has some new information in it. There are a few other changes, updates in various ways in other places, but nothing significant. Those are the most important updates and additions that you need to know about. We talked last time about the first part of what we find in Section 11, which has to do with commitment to peacemaking, reconciliation. And then we got into the section on commitment to preserving marriages. And I try to introduce to you what's in there, especially in light of what you find under Section 11.3, where it says, we believe divorce is permissible when the other spouse has been sexually involved with a person outside the marriage, or when an unbelieving spouse abandons a marriage, or if there is unrepentant physical abuse. Even though divorce is permissible in these situations, it is not required. And someone asked a question about that. As I said, I began to answer that last time, and I just want to spend a few more minutes talking about it now, just in light of the fact that a lot of people are familiar with what you might call the adultery exception or the abandonment exception, but maybe less of us are aware of what we might call the abuse exception to the rule that there is no divorce and remarriage. If you look at the history of how Reformed believers and Reformed theologians have handled this, it's very interesting and it's very humbling, because the reality is there isn't one unified perspective on this, which is similar to a lot of other things. In the Scriptures, there are a lot of different eschatological views and perspectives, and the issue of divorce and remarriage is not simple either. You've got men like John Piper who would argue that there really is no exception. There really is no valid grounds for divorce. And then you've got others who would look at the adultery exception and the abandonment exception with regard to an unbelieving spouse, and they would see it in a very narrow way, that the sexual immorality viewed there is specifically adultery and doesn't go beyond that. The abandonment clause has to do specifically with unbelieving spouses, doesn't have anything to do with believing spouses and what they might do. Then you have others that see those two things, the verses that talk about the adultery exception and the abandonment, you might call it exception. There's different ways to talk about that. That's really different. That's an oversimplification. But they would say that if you understand what the word porneia means, it's actually broader than just adultery. And that's why sexual immorality is used. And there are others who would say, if you look at the way Paul is talking about the issue of abandonment, that he's applying a principle to a particular situation, but he's not necessarily addressing every possible way in which that principle could be applied. Just like I mentioned last week, that you've got in the Old Testament the command to love your neighbor as yourself. And God even applies that to enemies. And then he gives what you might call case law. You got the principle, the command that's sort of broad and general. Then you have very specific case law. As, for instance, you know, you're walking along the road and you see your enemy's donkey under a load and it can't get up. And God says, you don't leave that donkey there under that load. You take the load off and you free that donkey, even though that donkey belongs to your enemy. You love your enemy as yourself, because if that was your donkey, you'd want somebody else to free him. But as I mentioned last time, if it was a horse and not a donkey, or if it was a camel, you know, something that the Bible doesn't talk about specifically, the case law illustration of the application of the general principle still holds. You would still need to free the camel or free the horse, because God just gave an illustration. And many people see what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 7 with regard to the unbelieving spouse leaving as applying a principle in a specific situation, but they would say it goes beyond that to the issue of what about believing spouses, or at least to professing Christians. What if a professing Christian walks away and says, I don't want to be in this marriage anymore, and abandons that marriage? Is there no recourse? Does God not address that situation because it's not an unbeliever walking away? And then the issue of abuse. The person isn't leaving, but they're not treating their spouse the way they should. Let me just bring in one other scripture in Exodus 21. I'm trying to make this brief. It's a complex thing. I could spend a lot of time on it, but I'm trying to give you a brief idea of what's involved here. Many people look at what it says in Ephesians about our obligation, certainly as husbands, to nourish and cherish our spouses. But what if a person is clearly not doing that? In Exodus 21, verse 9, God is talking about a particular situation, about a slave that becomes the wife of a person's son. It says in verse 9, if he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these things, three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. And so the scripture there says there is a obligation that you have as a man to your wife, and it has to do with food, clothing, and conjugal rights. And that's not the only thing. That's just one summary of it. There's more to it than that, obviously. But obviously God is saying, if you won't do the basic things like that, then that woman is free, can be freed from that commitment. And so there are those who would look at that and say, You can be a husband in the home, but abandon your wife because you are not fulfilling those basic needs. You're, in some sense, failing to fulfill those duties and maybe even abusing her in a positive sense. So there's a negative abandonment and maybe even a positive abandonment that goes on. I can give you something to read. Like I said last time, there's a 118-page position paper by the PCA that wrestles with this very issue of abuse and whether or not it should be included under our discussions of divorce and remarriage. And they quote Puritans. And the Puritans would talk about things like what they would call malicious desertion or intolerable conditions. And they would say that an application of the principle in 1 Corinthians 7 to professing Christians when there's abuse involved is a kind of desertion that should be applied. And therefore, God, who gave us Deuteronomy 24, not because he's in favor of divorce, but because he wants to protect people from being unrighteously and harshly treated, has a heart to protect people from being abused. So anyway, that's not to say that some people might say, well, don't you just open the door for all kinds of excuses for wanting to get out of your marriage? The way the PCA handles it, they would say, quoting the Puritans, a divorce and remarriage on the basis of this kind of desertion, which is an abusive kind of thing, should not happen quickly. It should only happen after there's been great attempts to bring about reconciliation and to lead that person to repentance for their abusiveness. So it shouldn't happen, certainly not as quickly as maybe it might happen if someone finds their spouse to be sexually unfaithful and decides they want to move toward dissolving the marriage. And so they would say the elders need to take each case very carefully, prayerfully, pursue reconciliation. But in the end, if there's an unrepentant, abusive spouse, that kind of situation dissolves the one flesh union. And they would argue that the innocent spouse, in those terms, is not bound to stay in that relationship. I can send you all the stuff that I've been reading if you want to read more about that, think more about that. But just very briefly, that's where that comes from. Any questions or comments on that? Scott?
Yeah, I used to think probably a little bit more like Piper for a time, you know, and it's, you know, it wasn't that hard for me to get to that place to think to be more on the harsh end of it. But, you know, when you look at all the aspects and more scriptures and stuff, it to me, I can't do that anymore. I mean, I can't think that, you know, to especially I'm thinking as a guy to a man, you know, you can't treat your wife that way. The scriptures call you to love her, you know, but if a person won't, and if there is abuse and stuff, I'm more, for a long time now, I've been more leaning that direction of what you're just talking about, and it seems more clear, most clear to me that way.
Well, it's definitely one of those things that the Scripture doesn't directly address, and so we're trying to take all that Scripture says and apply it to something that the Bible doesn't directly address, and that's why there's differences of opinion on it, but yeah, it's an interesting thing. Kim?
I think it's good here that we take all individuals. I mean, it is something that you could just kind of not overarching, say it's this way and hang with that. And I think that's what has been good about our church, because a lot of times when we get stuck in something, it forces us to look deeper and take into consideration some things that maybe we didn't quite realize up front. So.
Sure. Yeah, there's no doubt about that. Dan? Thank you. David?
Do you know if any of these historic Reformed positions would say in this situation divorce is permittable, but remarriage is not?
From what I read, based on my recent reading that PCA position paper, it seems like their position was if divorce is permissible, then remarriage is permissible. The woman isn't bound, you know, in that situation. Rick?
I think the Exodus 21 verses are very helpful. I think what your explanation was very helpful as well. And I would be willing to argue, if I was a lawyer in court, that abusive situation like that would be even worse than abandonment, because it's more like enslavement in a sense. I mean, this person is entrapped in a situation where they cannot get out, and they're being harmed.
Yeah.
And so, you know, whether it's physical or emotional, or, you know, so I would, in some senses, there's that kind of abandonment is even worse than the just walking away.
Right. I definitely know what you mean. Very true. I'm trying to think if I put... let me give you a couple quotes here that kind of illustrate what we've been talking about, and especially what Rick just highlighted. One quote says, "To a direct question of whether physical abuse could be a grounds for divorce, the Puritan tradition informing the Westminster Assembly would have answered, no, not per se or by itself. William Perkins and William Ames for the Westminster Assembly, William Gouge, I'm not sure, as a member of the Assembly, and Richard Baxter soon after the Assembly, are all consistent with Calvin and Beza and the Genevan tradition in emphasizing adultery as the essential cause for divorce. The same Puritan tradition also saw that under certain circumstances, desertion could be grounds for divorce, and physical abuse could be the basis of a desertion, the spouse guilty of the abuse being reputed as the deserter, even though the other may have departed. Before such a situation could be the grounds for a divorce, however, a sufficient time would have to expire for the efforts of both church and civil magistrate to seek to achieve a reconciliation." One other one. "Are there other forms of separation today that may be considered equivalent to this leaving of the marriage of which Paul speaks?" So they're referring specifically to 1 Corinthians 7 and the spouse leaving. Specifically, what about cases of habitual physical abuse? Has that person deserted his spouse to the extent we may label it de facto divorce? We must be careful not to open the floodgate of excuses. On the other hand, we need to recognize the reality of the separation. We should allow sessions, and I think that's the local elder group in each church, we should allow sessions the liberty to discern with much prayer what would be the proper response in particular circumstances. Several considerations incline us to agree with those of our authorities who have maintained that desertion can occur as well by the imposition of intolerable conditions as by departure itself. We are struck by the fact that taking Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7 together, it appears that the Lord concedes the necessity of the abolition of marriage in certain cases precisely so as to protect a blameless spouse from intolerable conditions. Further, taking into account both the general principles of biblical ethics and the Scripture's characteristic manner of ethical instruction, in particular the statement of commandments in a general form to which is added case law sufficient to indicate the manner of application, it seems to us that those Reformed authorities are correct who have argued that sins which are tantamount in extremity and consequence to actual desertion should be understood to produce similar eventualities, which is another way of saying what Rick just said. That complex last statement was what Rick said. That if abandonment can be grounds for desertion, what about things that are tantamount in extremity and consequence, like abuse? That's what they're talking about. So all that to say, I think they would agree with what Rick just said. Okay? Anything else? Diana?
I just wondered what your stance was on people who divorce, remarry, and then become a Christian.
Well, I think those... obviously, we don't know the circumstances of the divorce or remarriage. Even unbelievers can in some sense, legitimately divorce and remarry. If it's based on adultery, you could say there wasn't sin involved in that divorce and remarriage other than just the sin that's involved in all of their life as an unbeliever. But, you know, once divorce and remarriage take place, we live where we are, as we are. And we those sins are forgiven, whatever sins were involved in that divorce and remarriage, and you move on from there seeking to please the Lord in your marriage. So, okay. All right. Well, I just want to spend some time on that because someone asked that question. I didn't know if maybe some others had some real questions about that. But please feel free to continue the discussion in whatever way we need to. There is a section in here on marriage and sexual relationships. And just in case you haven't read this, I'll just remind you of it because it's especially in here because of where we are culturally and because of what's happening in our culture. And so this note says, we believe that the term marriage has only one meaning, and that is marriage sanctioned by God, which joins one man and one woman in a single exclusive union as delineated in Scripture. We believe that God intends sexual intimacy to only occur between a man and a woman who are married to each other. We believe that God has commanded that no intimate sexual activity be engaged in outside of a marriage between a man and a woman. We believe that any form of sexual immorality, such as adultery, fornication, homosexuality, bisexual conduct, bestiality, incest, pornography, or any attempt to change one's sex or disagreement with one's biological sex is sinful and offensive to God. We believe that in order to preserve the function and integrity of the church as the local body of Christ and to provide a biblical role model to the church members and the community, it is imperative that all persons who are members of this church or are employed by the church in any capacity or who serve as volunteers should abide by and agree to this statement on marriage and sexuality and conduct themselves accordingly. We believe that God offers redemption and restoration to all who confess and forsake their sin, seeking His mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. We believe that every person must be afforded compassion, love, kindness, respect, and dignity. Hateful and harassing behavior or attitudes directed toward any individual are to be repudiated and are not in accord with Scripture nor the doctrines of the church. Just want to remind you of what's in there and just ask, is there anything you'd like to comment on or ask about that? Because that statement has a lot to do with where we are culturally and what's going on in our society. And it's in there for that very reason. Any question, any comment? Okay. All right. Well, the rest of the bylaws have to do with Section 11.4 has to do with a commitment to protecting our children. It basically highlights the need to be careful in our day and time. Obviously, in a smaller church where everybody knows everybody else, it may not seem as big a deal. Obviously, as your church gets bigger and people aren't as well known, it becomes more and more of an issue. And a lot of churches will take quite involved measures, background checks and all kinds of things for anybody who works with their children. And we've actually talked about that in our leadership meetings, whether or not any of that should be done here at Coast at some point. But the two basic things underneath this section says, we do not allow anyone to work regularly with our youth, children, or teenagers unless he or she is a formal member. We require that whenever practical youth workers serve in teams of two or more and be visible to other workers. All of this is peacemaker wording, and we just adopted basically what they've said. Do you have any questions or comments about that? Anything at all about trying to operate on that basis? Okay. All right. Well, if you do, let us know because we definitely want to know what your thoughts are. And sometimes applying some of these things can be tricky in certain situations. Okay. The next section is on a commitment to biblical counseling. The only thing I'll highlight in there is that basically what they're doing in this section is highlighting the fact that as a church, we don't claim to give the kind of counsel that you might find through psychiatry or psychology and those kinds of things. It's just a way of saying, if you come to our church for counsel, you can expect to be counseled from the Bible. And we're going to tell you what the Bible says. And so if you don't like what the Bible says and you want to sue us because we gave you biblical counsel, then it says right here that that's the only thing we're going to do. That's the only counsel we can give is biblical counsel. So it says, therefore, our counseling is based on scriptural principles rather than those of secular psychology or psychiatry, unless they specifically state otherwise. None of those who counsel in this church are trained or licensed as psychotherapists or mental health professionals, nor should they be expected to follow the methods of such specialists. So it's a way of just making it very clear that we don't claim to do that kind of counseling, and that if you come to us for counsel, we're going to counsel you according to the Scriptures. Any questions or comments about that? Okay. All right. The next section has to do with the issue of counseling, commitment to confidentiality. And it basically highlights the fact that as leaders and as counselors, we will seek to maintain confidentiality, which means we won't run around telling people what we've talked with you about. And yet it does highlight the fact that there can be certain circumstances where information can be shared and will be shared. And in that section, it basically lists, I think, four different situations in which a counselor or a leader might share information with someone else that comes from a pastoral counseling situation or a just lay counseling situation, whatever it may be. The first one is when a leader is uncertain of how to counsel a person about a particular problem and needs help from somebody else. And so they go to another leader, another counselor, and say, this is the situation that's going on here. Can you help me to help them? Secondly, when the person who disclosed the information or someone related to them is in imminent danger of serious harm. So you find out through this counseling situation that something's going to happen. Terrorist attack is planned. And you need to share that. Or something else. Or a personal injury. Are they, planning on hurting somebody else? Or whatever it might be. Third situation is when a person refuses to repent of sin and it becomes necessary to promote repentance through accountability and redemptive church discipline, which means, and this came up last year, if there is a counseling situation and things are shared and church discipline needs to take place, then that information can be shared for the purpose of pursuing church discipline, which means it can become public if we go through the whole process. And then the last thing is when leaders are required by law to report suspected abuse. So, if someone comes to us or comes to one of you and shares that they have a problem with child abuse, we're actually, as leaders anyway, I don't know how it applies to everybody, but at least as leaders in the church and as formal counselors, we're required to report that by law. And it's one of those sins that both the church needs to deal with and the civil magistrates are to be involved as well. Okay? Any questions about any of that or any comments on any of that? Okay? All right. And then I think the last section before we get into the church covenant is on discipline. We've actually covered that, I think, a little bit last time under section 6. Is there anything about the church discipline process that we talked about last time or that you read in the bylaws that you'd like to ask about or comment on? Rather than just rehashing that to see if you have anything you'd like to talk about with regard to that. The section is pretty long and involved, and it's because it needs to be as clear and as specific as it can be, because if we're ever taken to court, the court is going to look at our bylaws and they're going to see whether or not we said we would do what we're doing. and whether or not that person basically agreed that, yes, this is what I want you to do if I ever fall into serious sin. That's going to be the kind of conversation that takes place in a court setting in this day and time. Okay? All right. Well, let's wrap up this morning by looking at the last article, which is Article 12 in the Church Covenant. And I just want to read through that with you, and we'll see if there's anything like that you'd like to comment on with regard to that. This is obviously the Church Covenant that we are recommending that we adopt and that we sign as members of COAST. And it says, and basically it's a summary of really our statement of faith, our mission statement, and our bylaws, in a sense, kind of a summary expression of embracing those things. It says, having been chosen by God and drawn by the Spirit to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, I now, with a view to my baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, do joyfully enter into this covenant with the members of this church as one body in Christ, according to the following affirmations and commitments. Number one, I believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testaments, to be the Word of God, and its doctrine of salvation to be the perfect and only true doctrine of salvation. And there's some scriptures to go with all of these. Number two, I acknowledge myself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving His wrath, and without hope except in God's sovereign love and mercy to save me. Number three, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the only Savior of sinners, and receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered to me in the gospel. Number four, I resolve in promise and humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that I will endeavor to put to death the misdeeds of my sinful nature and to live my life as is fitting a true follower of Jesus Christ. Number five, I promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of my ability. Number six, I submit myself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to pursue its purity and peace. And seven, finally, I give my informed consent to and hereby covenant and agree to support and submit to the core beliefs, core values, and core commitments of this church. Do you have any questions or comments about any of that? Anything that makes you uncomfortable? I imagine some people might be uncomfortable with the word, I promise. I promise to do this, I promise to do that. Well, think of it in terms of your marriage vow. You did promise when you got married, but you promised in such a way that you knew it's only by the grace of God that this is going to happen. I'm not promising in the sense that I won't fail to one degree or another, and I'm not promising in the sense that I can do this in my own strength, but I am making a real heartfelt commitment to this person as I marry them. And it's the same thing there. So I wouldn't take the word promise too far, but I would say it's meant to be taken very seriously, just like you take your marriage vows, or we should take our marriage vows very seriously. We should take our commitment to the church very seriously. And that's why we spent 2 months talking about it, because not because of simply the legal issues, and there are real legal issues, but more importantly, it's the biblical issues, what the Bible calls us to be and to do as Christians. There's no doubt that I don't think the Lord finds those words too strong at all in light of what He calls us to do and the kind of commitment He calls us to as His people. Because ultimately, our commitment to one another is our commitment to Christ. And Jesus makes that very clear in Matthew 25 when He says, whatever you did to these brothers of mine, you did it to me. Whatever commitment you make to these brothers of mine, that's the commitment you're making to me. So we're not replacing Christ. We're honoring Christ when we make this kind of commitment. Anything at all that comes to mind? Let me just highlight a few things. Obviously, the first three are just rehearsing for us our commitment to the Scriptures, our commitment to the Gospel. Number four is highlighting the fact that all of us need to consciously live to please God, right? 2 Corinthians 5:9 says very clearly that that should be our ambition. 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we also have as our ambition, our goal, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him, pleasing to Christ, pleasing to God. And so basically what I'm doing through making this kind of commitment to a local body of believers is to say, I want you to know that this is what I want to pursue. But I also know that my heart is prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Would you help me stay on track? Would you help me stay on track? Which, what you're doing is you're welcoming people to help you stay on track. And so we're actually asking people to lovingly corral us if they see us heading off the deep end in our attitudes, heading off the deep end in our words, heading off the deep end in our actions or our lifestyle. We're saying, this is my ambition to please the Lord, and I want you to help me do that. That's what church discipline is about. It's not about punishing people. It's about helping people who say, I really do want to please the Lord, but I also know, as Paul said in Romans 7, I'm a wretched man, and I do the very thing that I don't want to do. And God has given us each other to help us in that regard. Let me just highlight a couple of things, and I'll just see if you have any other closing comments or questions. Number 5 says, I promise to support the church in its worship and work. Ephesians 4 is a passage that Dan spent some time in a while back, and is a great passage just to remind us of how we're all needed, whatever God calls us to do in the church and whatever our gifts may be. But it says in Ephesians 4, verse 11, and he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, which means we all have a work to do. Equipping of the saints for the work of service. That means every one of us have work to do to the building up of the body of Christ. And the work is for the glory of God in his church as it's built up. Verse 13, until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working, work of service, of each individual part, that's you and me, which causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Which means the body can't look to leaders and say, you need to make us more loving. And the leaders can't look to the body and say, you need to make us more loving. Or one group in the church can't look to another group in the church and say, you know, if you would just do your job, we would be more loving. It's basically highlighting the fact that all of us have a responsibility for helping us grow in love. The reality is all of us can look around and see the weaknesses of individuals around us, as well as the weaknesses in the church corporately in various ways. And so hopefully we all long to grow individually and to grow as a church. And Paul is saying, just make sure that you embrace your responsibility for helping the church grow. Not by your power, but God working through you. And you'll be surprised at what progress is made when we stop simply thinking about how other people need to grow and we seek to be contributing to that growth in various ways. So that's what the spirit of that is to have us all conscious of the fact that we live in a culture in which, a church culture in America, where a lot of people, especially in bigger churches where it's easier to do, just kind of slip in and slip out. people show up on Sunday, you know, they like the music, they like the preaching or whatever, but they're not really concerned about doing this, not really concerned about building up that particular church in love and being a part of what God is doing to help build that up. And so basically Church Covenant encourages all of us to ask the question, how has God gifted me and therefore called me to be a part of building up this church in love? Okay? Number six says, I submit myself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to pursue its purity and peace. One question that often comes, Hebrews 13:17, I'll turn there, is what do you do with this verse? Because it sounds like the kind of verse that most of us would like to leave out. It says in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Is there anything about that statement that makes you uncomfortable? It makes me uncomfortable. And I'm a leader. If I was sitting where you are, it'd make me uncomfortable. And standing where I am, it makes me uncomfortable. The question is, why is that? Any questions or thoughts on that? Kim?
I guess you're always not sure of what the other person will do in a given situation and what you're placing yourself under.
Very good. Okay. Very good. Well, the reality is, obviously, the writer of Hebrews, whoever he was, is not saying that leaders have a blank check and they can tell you to do whatever they want to tell you and you have to do what they say. It's not saying that. The only authority that leaders in the church have is rooted right in here. And leaders are supposed to lead in obedience to the scriptures. And so if we're leading the church to do something or leading an individual to do something, but we don't have clear scriptural warrant for it, then that believer and that church can question that. Can say, are you sure we really should do this? Because I don't see where the scripture calls us to that, or I really have problems seeing the wisdom of that in light of the biblical principles that we see. So it's not unquestioned obedience to leaders. And it's not unscriptural obedience to leaders. As leaders, we need you, and that's why we're having a congregational vote today. It's a way of saying that just as the Bible calls the congregation to be submitted to leaders, the Bible also calls leaders to be submitted to the congregation. It's a mutual thing. It's not exactly the same, but the spirit of it is the same. We're both wanting to please the Lord. We're both wanting to obey Christ. And just like a husband would seek to lead his wife, he would be a fool not to listen to her and seriously consider her perspective and question himself if she was indicating that she thinks there's something really wrong with his thinking and his actions. We would be foolish as men not to listen to our wives. Leaders would be foolish not to listen to the people they're leading. But ultimately, whether we're leaders or followers, the Bible has to be our ultimate authority to which we appeal to try to understand what do we do here? There's a difference of opinion. And so I hope you'll hear it in that sense, because for me, it highlights the great responsibility that we have as leaders. And that can be a terrifying thing, except for the grace of God, except for God's mercy. And obviously, sitting under any leader, you know that they're imperfect. And so therefore, again, we're trusting God to lead us through imperfect vessels. Every wife in here is hopefully trusting God to lead her through her imperfect husband. And members are trusting God to lead through imperfect leaders. And that's the only kind of leaders we have in this world, except for God and Christ. They're the only perfect ones. Well, the last thing on here says, I give my informed consent. Informed consent is a phrase that was very important in our discussions because it was very important with regard to peacemakers. With regard to the legal side of it, they argue that what the courts are going to look for basically is any evidence of, in a church discipline situation, let's say, or a lawsuit situation, they're going to look for any evidence of informed consent. That the person who's suing the church or challenging the church knew what he was getting into when he became a member of that church, knew what they were going to do if he did certain things, and therefore he's not being blindsided and not being mistreated. He's actually being treated the way he was told he was going to be treated and how he said he was going to be treated. Now, just the last thing I'll say is that we have in the bylaws, again, that takes place two ways. One is by people formally signing the church covenant and saying, I do want to be held accountable to this because I believe it's what the Bible calls me to. But those who would come to COSA and say, for whatever reason, I'm just not comfortable doing that. If they were regular attenders, they would still be held accountable according to these expectations and these guidelines. And we have that in there so that if anything like that were to happen, someone who's not a formal member, we would see the need to pursue church discipline, and they were to challenge that in court. Then we have in our bylaws that by the fact that you chose to be a part of the body long term, you, by that participation, agree to be held to these same standards. So that's how we're handling it. That's how they recommend that you handle it. And that's probably the best you can do. Whether or not that's always going to be an argument that the courts will support, I don't know. They may or may not, but it seems to be the best we can do, all things considered. Any final questions or comments? Okay. Well, I know it's not the most exciting conversation to have, but it is very important. And so I encourage you to think about these things and pray that God would help us to apply them wisely and faithfully in our body. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for not just bylaws in terms of bylaws, but we thank you for your word that tells us what the truth is and gives us direction and wisdom about how to live, not only as individuals and families, but also as a church. And we pray, Father, that you would bless us richly as we seek to walk in the truth and live out the truth in light of the way it's being fleshed out in our bylaws, which are our relational commitments, which flow out of our belief and our mission. And so, Father, we pray that you'd help us. And we just pray that you'd lead us and pray that your will would be done, that you'd be honored and glorified, and that our church will be built up in love for the sake of your name and by your grace. We do thank you for the time of worship that is coming very soon and all of that will include. We pray that you'd be with us in a special way, that you'd meet with us and exalt your name and feed us upon yourself. And we just thank you for all that you're doing, for all that you've done, and all that you will do, simply because of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, thank you very much.